Today we'll look at C.H. Spurgeon's book, All of Grace, and we are on chapter 15. It's titled, Repentance Must Go with Forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together under the blood of Christ. And thank you for providing a way for us to have a relationship with you and for having our sins washed away. And Lord, we commit ourselves and our minds and our spirits into your hands now. Father, that you would make us alive and interested in you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Repentance must go with forgiveness. This could be very relevant today if you've ever bumped into a Christian that says they're saved and they're standing on the sidewalk smoking a cigarette outside of a bar. Or maybe someone says they're saved and they're living in an immoral relationship with somebody else. There's nothing wrong with white lies and being a Christian. That's a big problem. I think a lot of people think that that works out because they went to a church at one point, and they were emotionally moved, and they went forward and they prayed a prayer. They said, Jesus, come into my heart. And they think that that one prayer, that one instance, that one experience is what makes them a Christian for the rest of their lives, regardless of how they act. And so C.H. Spurgeon writes a chapter here, chapter 15, that makes it very clear that if you are truly forgiven, you have also truly repented of your sins. And he says, if you've truly repented of your sins, you are also truly forgiven. He says the two are inseparable. Repentance, of course, is when you realize that sin is sinful, when you realize that sin is a bad thing, and you make a decision to turn your back on that and to walk away and to discontinue that. And it's hard to define it. Repentance is also about turning to God and making a purpose that you will follow God and do what He wants you to do for the rest of your life. So, those sins, the guilt that we bear for the sins that we've committed, they provide for us a place in hell, an eternal judgment, a damnation that's misery. And so we go to Christ, and Christ forgives us all of our sins. He washes our record clean so that we no longer have the sin on our record. God can no longer hold those sins against us. But is that it? Is that all there is to salvation? Spurgeon in this chapter talks about salvation, setting you free from sin. Spurgeon quotes from Jesus Christ in the Gospels when he says that repentance must go with forgiveness. And he uses that word, that phrase from Christ, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." They're inseparable. Last week, we did start on this chapter, and Spurgeon comments about how silly it would be for God to dish out forgiveness without actually giving you repentance. If the Lord were to say, quote, "You love sin and live in it, and you are going on from bad to worse, but all the same, I forgive you," Spurgeon says, this would proclaim a horrible license for iniquity. The foundations of social order would be removed and moral anarchy would follow. It would be a mess if we were forgiven for all the evil things that we've done and we continued to commit those evil sins. It would make for a miserable world. On page 116 in this edition, he says, in the very nature of things, if we believe in the holiness of God, it must be that if we continue in our sin and will not repent of it, we cannot be forgiven, but must reap the consequence of our obstinacy. He quotes 1 John 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says God cannot forgive somebody who continues to live in their evil ways. He says, surely no rebel can expect the king to pardon his treason while he remains in open revolt. That only makes sense. Last week I said if somebody is a spy and they get caught, and perhaps the President of the United States has the power and the desire to pardon that spy, he is not going to give them a pardon until that spy has made it very clear that he's done or she is done spying, right? To forgive somebody who's not willing to change is ludicrous. And it would be just as crazy for God to forgive somebody who's not willing to let go of that. I also read Isaiah 55, verse 7. Which helps summarize repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There you have repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To turn from your evil ways, from your selfish ways, and to turn to God. You notice both of those are present in that verse. And then you have God immediately forgiving him. You will be forgiven because you have repented. I think it's probably common knowledge that we are all sinners, and that because of those sins, we're guilty before God. And because of that guilt before God, God does have eternal damnation as that punishment. And I think as young Christians or young people, that's an easy concept to grasp. I'm a sinner. I need God to forgive me. But I think there's more to it. In Matthew chapter 1, I've used this verse a couple of times recently. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You have the angel of the Lord appearing unto Joseph in a dream. The angel says in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, of course, is the Greek version of Joshua. And Joshua, I believe, means just a savior, a redeemer. So Jesus was called a savior, and the angel explains why. He says the reason why Jesus is a savior is because he will save you from your sins. Now, you can easily say, he'll save me from hell. Yes, he will save me from hell. But I think as you grow older and more mature in the faith, you realize that there's more danger in life than just hell. And that's the actual sin itself. If you were to be attacked by a grizzly bear and mauled badly, you could say, well, I can heal your wounds after you've been mauled by a grizzly bear, but I have no way of preventing the next grizzly bear from attacking you. It's only a partial salvation, right? You have assurance of a healing after you've been attacked by a grizzly bear. You don't have assurance that the grizzly bear will not attack you a second time. And Jesus Christ promises not only to heal us from our sins, but also to prevent those sins from biting in the future, to remove the power of those sins. And that's one of the things that I feel a lot of Christians today are missing out on. They haven't felt or experienced the power of conquered sin. And Jesus promises both. I will save you from hell. I will save you from the guilt of sin. But I will also save you from the power of sin. I will save you from allowing sin to reign in your life. Now, I'd like to get really simple with you folks here, because I am simple, and I have to start simple to understand some things. Now, I think it's pretty easy, like I said, for us to know I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. And then we go to Christ and we say, God, I promise I'll never sin again, right? And you find out in a couple days that you're still sinning occasionally, and you have got that big dilemma in your head. If Jesus Christ promised to save me from my sin, Why do I still find it so attractive? And that is one of the big dilemmas in this discussion that I'd like to open up. Sin is attractive, especially when you're a teenager, right? At 35, it doesn't seem so attractive anymore, or at least some of them. But when I was a teenager, sin looks so attractive. We want that. Whatever it is, it looks beautiful, it looks delicious, it looks fun, it looks empowering, it looks fulfilling. All kinds of crazy, twisted stuff. It just looks good. It looks like a good idea. And if you're attending church, the pastor is telling you, stop sinning, turn from sin, deny yourself. And if you've responded to that message, you can say, all right. It looks good, and it tastes good, and it makes me feel powerful, it makes me feel fulfilled, it makes me feel happy, or so I think, but the pastor is telling me to stop, so I'll just be a good boy or a good girl, and I'll do what the pastor says, and I'll deny myself those sins. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. The pastor will say, you're going to go to hell if you keep indulging in those things. It's not bad. It's a good beginning. But the trouble is, you have turned your back on something that still looks good to you, right? You have turned your back on something that still looks good to you. And the trouble with turning your back on something that still looks delicious is that the temptation to go back to it is so much stronger than if it had looked ugly to you. I think in Christianity it goes deeper than that. Now, if that's where you are today, it's a good place to start. I do encourage you, give your life to Christ, deny yourself. But there's more to it. Because I think in that young state, when you see sin as delicious, and you see sin as powerful, and you see sin as the ends to the means, or the means to the ends that you want to attain, and you're willing to turn your back on it, it's a good thing, but you're always tempted by it. In fact, you're probably battered and worn by it. Because it looks sweet. Every day it looks sweet. And every day it's tapping you on the shoulder and asking you to come with me, right? How do you get beyond that? Well, by just hanging in there with God. You got to stay with God. Keep your nose in the Bible. Keep absorbing Scripture. And as you read those Scriptures, do what they say. You can't just read the Bible as a good luck charm. You've got to absorb the information and start using that information to think and to live a certain way. I am speaking a lot from my own perspective. My own perspective may be small and inaccurate, but the bottom line is, as long as sin looks good, you're always going to be tormented by it. The trick is when sin starts looking miserable. How does God accomplish that? How does God take a sinner who loves sin and loves to be tempted by sin and turn him into somebody that's scared to death of sin? Maybe a good verse to look at right now is Proverbs. Proverbs 14:14. There is another verse I like further on, but I didn't take the time to go dig it out. But Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The first part of that verse, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. So of course, a backslider is someone who's resisting God. You may remember me talking about the verse later on in the Old Testament where it talks about a backsliding heifer. And for those of you who have worked around animals, you know that as soon as you put a rope on a cow or a calf, as soon as you put a halter on a calf, in fact, even hours after they're born, when you tie up that calf, its first goal in life is to break free from that rope. And so you will see those calves that are hardly a day old fighting against the rope. And in the prophets, it talks about as a backsliding heifer, an animal that's not used to being led by a rope. It's bracing its feet and dragging itself. a lot of stories I have on that. And here he says a backslider in heart, the person that's resisting God. You know what God has to say to you. You know the direction he wants to lead you, but you're not cooperating. You're resisting. You're fighting. And he says this kind of a person is going to be filled with his own ways. You don't really want to hear what God has to say. You're not really willing to commit to God 100%. And what happens? In the meantime, you start looking off in the other direction at those sins that are so sweet and delicious looking. I believe, and maybe I should just speak from my own experience, I believe there comes a day where God says, hey, do you want that sin? How bad do you want that sin? And he'll just let you go after it. And I know that sounds almost sacrilegious. But we are sinners. We are stubborn sinners. And God has to get the point across. There's going to come a day where God says, if you can't keep your eyes off of that, if you can't keep yourself from getting distracted by that, I'm going to let you go do what you want. I'm going to let you go pursue that sin. I'm going to let you go dabble in that sin. I'm going to let you get tangled up in that sin. And if you're truly born again, there's going to come a point in your life where you are so tightly bound and tangled in those sins that years ago you just dabbled in it. Years ago you only gave it a sideways glance. Years ago, it only caught your attention for a moment, and now you are literally floundering in it. You are drowning in it. Because God has let you go the direction that you want to go. He's letting you eat of the things that you want to eat of. He's letting you drink of the things that you've wanted to drink. And now you are sick and entangled and entrapped of that thing that looks so tempting to you. Now you could say God can look at you all bound and tangled and messy and dirty. You know, it's interesting. The Bible in the New Testament quotes that verse that says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so does someone who's cleansed in the blood of Christ return to their sins. Why are we so stupid? Why? Dogs can eat just about anything and get away with it, right? But even a dog has moments where it eats things that it simply can't handle and it comes back up. And the dog, in its own stupidity, goes back and eats it a second time. If it didn't work the first time, let's give it a second chance. It's idiotic. And we as humans do the same thing with our own sins. We get into a place where we realize that we're in bondage to it. We're enslaved by it. It's controlling our lives. It's poisoning our spirituality. It's poisoning our personality. And we want out. And when we get out, we look back at it and say, boy, it'd be nice to just dabble in it again. Not necessarily jump in with both feet. Not necessarily go whole hog. It would be nice to go back, just like a dog, going back to that meal that didn't work out the first time. How does God get you to a point where you quit looking back at your sin? He makes you sick of it. He lets you indulge until you have made yourself sick by what you are doing. And you know, I'm afraid, as a teenager, when I gave my life to Christ, As a boy when I gave my heart to Christ, I knew I was going to hell. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was guilty. But I never got to the point in my life where I knew sin was a bad thing. I gave my heart to Christ denying myself. I gave my heart to Christ turning back my back on things that looked attractive. I gave my heart to Christ turning my back on things that looked sparkly and powerful and fulfilling. And a few years later, the Lord and to take me back to that same place and say, Brandon, make a choice. Are you going to choose me? Are you going to choose those things that you walked away from? And he truly did. He allowed me to be filled with my own way until I was sick of where I was and who I was. You start out as a young Christian scared to death of going to hell, and as you mature as a Christian, you start getting scared to death of sinning. Do you see the transition? When you wallow in sin, and then you try to escape sin, and you can't escape sin, it's like being in a pit, a deep pit, and the sides are straight up and slimy, and there's no handholds or footholds, there's no ladder or rope to get you out. Perhaps it's like the pit that Jeremiah found himself in, where he's slowly sinking into the mire. And there's nothing to put his foot on. And you see that mire coming up towards your mouth and your nose, and you know you're about to die. God is going to let you wallow in sin until you get sick of it. And then he's going to let you wallow in sin until you want out. And then he's going to let you wallow in sin until you figure out you can't get out. It sounds brutal, doesn't it? But he's teaching you a lesson. And it's really, I'm afraid, it's really the only way that the sinful human brain can get that concept into his thick skull. I think it's the only way. First, God allows you to get sick of that sin. And in my own life, I didn't really live it out physically or visibly. It was something that was being lived out in my own mind. So God kept me to a degree. The first thing God does is he lets you get sick of sin. The next thing he does is he lets you try to escape sin. And the next thing he does is he shows you you can't escape. You're pretty beat up by this part. But that's where he wants you. And at that moment, that's where you're willing to stop backsliding. That's where you're willing to stop bracing yourself when the Lord pulls on your rope. That's where you're suddenly submissive and yielded to the will of God. And you say, God, save me. God, I don't have the strength to get out of this pit. I don't have the strength to get me out of this tangled mess. I don't have the strength to get me out of this trap. I don't have the strength to get rid of the hatred out of my mind. I don't have the strength to get the lust out of my mind. I am defeated. And you know what's unfortunate? There's some stubborn folks out there. They don't know they're defeated yet. And they're going to live for the next 18 years thinking that they're not defeated. My question to you is, how boneheaded are you going to be? How long are you going to live in failure? How long are you going to wallow in sin and still convince yourself you can do it? How long is God going to let you sink in a pit full of mire before it starts getting obvious to you that you're not getting yourself out of there? The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. How does God break us free from our sin? He makes that sin ugly. He makes that sin trap us. He makes that sin become a merciless master. Until we are keenly aware of our bondage and our imprisonment and our ugliness, our defeat, our inability. And only then, will God give you the victory. Because first, he's got to take a pompous young man like Brandon and knock him down a few notches. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. And you can be really proud in the bottom of a deep pit sinking in the mud. You better humble yourself quick before you sink completely. And when you humble yourself and you say, God, save me, that's when he gives you the victory. You know, there's another thing you learn. So first of all, God lets you dabble in sin. I know it sounds awful. But that's what happened to me. He lets you go for it. He says, if that's what you really want, go for it. He lets you dabble in sin. He lets you get sick of your sin. And then He lets you get entrapped and wallow in your sin. And finally, He lets you, I said entrapped, but He makes it obvious you can't escape. He makes your sin inescapable. Because He's teaching you lessons about how weak you really are. In that moment, you're being humbled. You went into that sin with self-confidence. You went into that sin with ability. I can make choices. I can do what I want. I can be what I want. I can dabble in sin and still be a Christian. You went into that sin with self-confidence, with strength. And God is going to leave you in that sin until you run out of self-confidence and strength, until you are totally humbled and broken and you say, God, save me. And at that point, you know it has nothing to do with you. And just like when Jeremiah was in that pit, somebody from the outside world lowered ropes with rotten rags, and he put those ropes under his arms and lifted them out. That's exactly what the gospel message does for us. When we are sinking in sin, the gospel takes us by the arms and lifts us out. It's not because we're strong. It's not because we're intelligent. It's not because we're in control of our own lives. It's because God saves us from ourselves. The trouble with sin is it looks delicious, especially for a youngster. So I think that's a good thing to address. Spurgeon says repentance and forgiveness cannot be separated. You've got to turn from your sin in order to be forgiven. And in order to be forgiven, you have to be turned from your sin. And what I was saying to you is, as a young Christian, it's easy to believe you're going to hell. And it's easy to believe that Jesus Christ needs to save you from sin. And you do become a Christian. I do believe you're born again. But the trouble is, sin still looks far too delicious to break its power, for you to break its power over it. And you will struggle. That's why God needs to show you what sin really is. He needs to show you the dark side of sin. Perhaps sin is like the set on a stage. You know how they do plays in the theater? And if the play is set in a city, they have to paint a screen that looks like a city. If the play is set in a forest, they have to paint a screen that looks like a forest. And the artists do their very, very best to make those trees look real, to make that city look real. And when you go on the backside of the stage, right, and you look at that, what is that really? What are those trees made up of? What is a set on a stage made up of? It's made up of canvas and 1x4s, right? And paint. And that's exactly what sin is. From a distance, it looks glorious and beautiful. And what God is going to do is allow you to walk through and turn around and look at the backside and say, you're trapped in a lie. In my own personal life, in my own personal meditations, when I look at my favorite sin, you know what that favorite sin comes to me as so often? A dead-end road. A dead-end road. Why do we have roads? We have roads to get someplace, right? You wouldn't make a road if it didn't go anywhere. And so every time you take a turn down a road, it's with the optimism and the hope that it's going to get you somewhere. It's with the optimism and the hope that it's going to get you to your destination. And when you get to the end of a dead-end road, you realize that it didn't get you where you wanted to go. It didn't get you anywhere. It didn't get you to your destination. It was a useless road. And you know, it took many, many years before I could look at my own sins and temptations as a dead-end road. But God filled me with my own ways. Until now, today, I can say it's a dead end. What sins are you looking at in your life that looks so tempting and so delicious right now and so sparkling? It is a dead-end road. And we, as stupid sinners, sorry, we're dense. We don't think it's a dead-end road. And that's why we need to read the Bible and see what the Bible says about sin. What does the Bible say about sin? Proverbs 13, verse 2, it says, "A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence." The people that break the rules are going to have lives marked by violence. In Proverbs 13, verse 15, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." Now, as a young Christian, you got to take these verses and memorize them. And you got to believe them by faith, because when you look out on the world and you look at sin, sin looks shiny and beautiful. Sin looks fulfilling. And that's why you need the Bible to tell you the truth about what you're looking at. The Bible says that what you're looking at is a lie. What you're looking at is going to lead you into a life of violence. What you're looking at is going to lead you into a life of pain and suffering and hardships. On this paper, I wrote down a lot of other things. When you're young and you think sin is so tempting, it's easy to look at church people as fuddy-duddies and old fogies, and those people don't have a life, and those people don't have a clue what's cool. Right? As a youngster, it's hard to look at good things and say good things are good. A life of good is good. And on here, I've got several references that just talk about what a life of holiness can do for you. Again, the sinful human being, they look at holiness and they say, well, that's boring. You can't have any fun when you live a holy life. But that's because they've never experienced it. Perhaps they've never experienced the tyranny of sin to its depths. And then they've never experienced the rescue from sin to live that good life. Psalm 29, I just found a few verses about the beauty of holiness. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And my point, I personally like the phrase beauty of holiness, because I think as a youngster myself, I thought holiness was dull and drab and boring. But true holiness is something that few humans attain to in this life. But true holiness is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And here it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The most beautiful thing in this life is to live a life of holiness. And again, you might not see it, but the Bible says it, and you can believe it. I think I'm going to read the whole psalm, Psalm 96. "So sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth." So as a youngster, it's easy to look at sin as a beautiful thing. It's easy to look at holiness as a horribly cramping, stuffy, yucky thing. The Bible says the exact opposite. Psalm 96, verse 6, it says, "Honor and majesty are before Him. God is filled with honor and majesty. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. The very dwelling place of God is beautiful. The very dwelling place of God is powerful." So the Creator of the universe is the epitome of beauty, but He's also the epitome of holiness. And that means we can logically conclude, therefore, that holiness is beauty. If God is the most holy being in all of the universe, He is also the most beautiful being in all of the universe. And the psalmist is saying, therefore, you need to praise Him. Praise Him because of His beauty. Praise Him because of His honor and His majesty and His strength. All the people of the earth should praise God for who He is. And then, you know what's funny about some of these psalms? They tell the trees to clap their hands. I don't know if it's in this one. Yes, Psalm 98, verse 8, "Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof." And he's saying, the whole creation needs to worship the Lord. The whole creation needs to celebrate God. And my question is, why? Why do the Psalms tell the hills to rejoice and tell the floods to clap their hands? Why does it tell the trees to rejoice? It must not be in either of these two Psalms. Why? Why should the whole creation rejoice? As so is often the case, the answer is just a verse away, right? Did you guys see what the next verse is after this? The whole creation, the woods, the trees of the woods shall rejoice. And it gives you the reason why. There should be a celebration. Because God is coming to rule the world. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death as a sinful human being. And I want to talk to the people right now that get scared to death when they think about God ruling the world. Are you afraid? Why? The trees are not afraid. They are rejoicing. The hills are not afraid. They are rejoicing. The oceans and the floods are not afraid. They are praising God because He's finally going to be the ruler of the earth. And why are you so scared? There are two kinds of people that can read the psalm two completely different ways. There is the kind of person that can read a psalm like that and they can rejoice. They can clap their hands. They can sing and shout and dance. And there's another set of people on the planet today that when they read this, they are scared. They are scared to death that the Lord is coming back. They are scared to death that the Lord is going to rule the world in righteousness. Which two kinds of people are those? It's the people that are born again and the people that are not born again. If you are not born again today, you feel guilty. If you are not born again today, you feel guilty and you know that you've done some bad things. And you know that God is going to judge you for those things. And you know that if the Lord comes back to this earth and starts ruling the world in righteousness, you are in big trouble. And that's why it's scary to read those verses. But somebody who has gotten to the end of their rope and they realized that they are pure sin, and that they are totally helpless and totally weak and totally broken and totally defeated by sin. And the person that has cried out to God and said, God, save me. God, pull me out of this pit. God, save me. You have come to taste of the forgiveness of God. You have come to taste the free gift of salvation. You know that your sins are washed away. The Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I shall be as white as wool. And you've gotten to the end of yourself. You know that you are helpless in the dirty clutches of sin. And you know that it was God that pulled you out of those dirty clutches. And you also know it was God that washed you white as snow, that cleansed us from all unrighteousness because we confessed our sin. And you know, for you and I that are born again, we know that we stand before God spotless, without spot, without wrinkle, white as snow. God can hold nothing against us because we have a lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is standing in the courts of heaven pleading for us, and he has never lost a case once. And we know that when God returns to the earth and starts ruling in righteousness, that we have nothing to be afraid of. In fact, it's going to be a joy and a pleasure to meet the Lord and Savior that died to give us life eternal. And we too can clap our hands and rejoice with the hills and the trees and the floods, because God is going to rule with righteousness. He's not going to let people cheat anymore. He's not going to let people lie anymore. He's not going to let people steal anymore. He's not going to let people manipulate people anymore. He's not going to let people molest people anymore. He's not going to let people kill people anymore. He's not going to let anything evil happen again. Now, isn't that going to be glorious? If you're a good person, and if you rejoice in righteousness, if you rejoice in the beauty of holiness. So the Bible tells us that sin is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. It says that people that forsake the loss of righteousness, they're going to find violence filling their lives. In Proverbs, it also talks about the person that commits adultery destroys their own soul. And of course, you can say, well, that means they're going to burn in hell. That's true. But do you think living a life of being two-faced and cheating on your wife, you don't think that's going to make your soul shrivel up and die? The Bible says that sin is a lie. It's a bad thing, and it will fill your life with grief. The Bible also says that living a life of righteousness and holiness is a beautiful thing. It's a lovely thing, and it is something that we can rejoice about. Let's try to get back to Spurgeon here. Spurgeon says, it would be just as foolish to forgive somebody who didn't repent as it would be to be washed and yet lie in the mire. To be pronounced clean and yet have the leprosy white on one's brow, that it would be the worst mockery of mercy. What good is it to bring the man out of the sepulchre if you leave him dead? What good is it to lead a blind man in the light if you don't give him his sight? We thank God that he who forgives our iniquities also heals our diseases. He who washes us from the stains of the past also uplifts us from the foul ways of the present and keeps us from falling in the future. Would you be content if God would forgive you your sin and then allow you to be as worldly and wicked as before? Oh no. The quickened spirit is more afraid of sin itself than of the penal results of it. Now that is a sentence filled with insight and experience. Spurgeon says, the quickened spirit, the truly born again person, is more afraid of sin itself than of the penal results of it. You are more scared of falling into sin today than you are of going to hell when you die. That is a truly born-again person. And the reason is because you've gotten beat up a little bit. You've gotten beat up by sin. You've gotten entrapped by sin. You've gotten sick of sin. And that's why you don't ever want to go back to where you were. You're free now, and you don't want to go back to bondage. You're more afraid of sin itself than of the punishments of sin. The cry of your heart is not, who shall deliver me from this punishment? But, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I think one way to bring this down to earth, I get all emotional and off into the heavenly realms here. You know, when I was a little boy, for years after this occurrence, I just couldn't handle the flavor of raspberry. You know, that artificial raspberry that they put in like candy and I'm not sure where else. I just didn't like raspberry, and there's a reason for that. And that's because when I was a little boy, we had a hired hand that lived across the field from our farm. And one evening during the Christmas season, he came over to our house, and my mother had made piles of cookies like she often did. And one of those kinds of cookies that she made was Jell-O cookies. And she made raspberry Jell-O cookies. And so, for whatever the reason, I was able to hop in the pickup truck with this guy and head on over to his house, and my mother sent along some cookies with him. And I was eating raspberry Jell-O cookies. You know, a little kid, when he's out of the sight of his parents, likes to eat way too many cookies. And I was eating these Jell-O cookies, and I got sick, and I threw up. And that's why I had a really, really hard time with that goofy artificial raspberry flavoring for years after that. And I know some of you have that same story. You got sick on something, and you really don't want to eat it anytime soon. And that's exactly how it is with sin. You want to get sick of sin to the point where you have no interest in eating it anymore. I'm not saying you should go out and live a degenerate, deteriorated life. You have plenty enough material in your own little brain for God to use without acting out. I was hoping to finish this chapter. Anyway, you have to repent to be forgiven, and in order to be truly forgiven, you have to repent. Spurgeon says repentance is not something that you just go through once and you want to quickly get it over with. I like his word pictures here. Repentance grows as faith grows. A mature Christian knows that he repents every day. But you know what's much easier if you repent every day because you keep your records current. You don't have to dig up horrific things from the past that's already taken care of. It's just when you make those mistakes in the moment, you can go to God and say, God, I failed. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Repentance grows as faith grows. Do not make any mistake about it. Repentance is not a thing of days and weeks. It's not a temporary penance to be got over as fast as possible. No, it is the grace of a lifetime, like faith itself. God's little children repent, and so do the young men and the fathers. Repentance is the inseparable companion of fear. All the while that we walk by faith and not by sight, the tear of repentance glitters in the eye of faith. A beautiful picture. All the while that we walk by faith and not by sight, the tear of repentance glitters in the eye of faith. Later, he says, repentance has been well described as a heart broken for sin and a heart broken from sin. That was really cool. Repentance may also be described equally well as turning and returning. Upon your heart, the rainbow of covenant grace has been displayed in all its beauty, and the teardrops of repentance have been shone upon by the light of full forgiveness. True salvation is a mix of the tears of repentance mixed with the light of forgiveness. And of course, if you're truly saved, you would never want to indulge in something that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay dearly for with his own life. If you truly love Jesus Christ, you would not want to do something that hurt his feelings or grieved him. And I don't know a lot about marriage, but I can see that in a marriage relationship. If your wife hates snakes, for example, I'm just making this up. If your wife hates snakes and your fishing buddy tells you to take a snake home and set it on the kitchen table, would you do it? I mean, if she was like into a phobia of snakes, you'd say, no, I love my wife. That would be too mean to her. I am not going to take a snake home and lay it on the table. And that's how our love for another person affects our own behavior. Someone might walk up to you and say, well, why don't you have a drink? You know, it's not technically sin. And you just say, why would I want to break the heart of the Lord Jesus who died for me, who gave his life for me, who gave his all for me? Why would I even want to dabble in something that would hurt his feelings? I love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for your salvation. Lord, I just ask that everyone here would open their heart to you and that we would go forward today maturing and growing in your grace and the faith and in the power of the gospel message. Lord, that souls would be saved. Father, that you would bless the meeting tonight and that we would truly remember your Son in all of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.